This evening, I want to ask you to open up your Bible once again to Mark's Gospel. And if you would please turn to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9 and the 14th verse. I want to begin reading in verse 14, and then I'll read to the end of verse 29. It's a rather lengthy passage. Mark 9, 14. I'll encourage you as well to keep your Bibles open. I want you to listen to me, but I want you to see that what I'm saying is coming from the Word of God. I expect you to be like a noble Berean listening and then seeing if what I'm saying is in line with God's Word. Verse 14. When they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them, and the scribes arguing with them. And immediately, all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed, and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And some from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "Oh, faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy. And he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into the fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe. Help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you to come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out. And the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. When he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." Let's pray. Oh, Father, as your holy word is open, we do ask that the Holy Spirit of God, the very Spirit of God who moved Mark to record this episode in the life of your son, we ask that that very same Holy Spirit would help us to see the glory and the power, the authority of your son, Jesus Christ. I pray that we'll willingly and eagerly submit to the great liberator. Help us to have an understanding of why this passage is in our Bible. And I pray, Father, that when we leave this place, our hearts will be filled with great joy. We ask this in the name of your dear Son, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Amen. In the Christian life, we have what we might call mountaintop experiences. Do you know what I'm talking about? Have you ever heard that expression used before? As a Christian, I could look back at my 40-some years in Christ, and I've had quite a few what I would call mountaintop experiences. An example of what I'm talking about might be this, right? You're looking for an opportunity to share the gospel. And if you're like me, I find that often in my attempts to share the gospel, most people are totally uninterested. They try to shoo me away. But every so often, you may come across someone who not only listens, but listens eagerly. They're happy. They're enthused about what you're telling them. They're listening, they're understanding, and perhaps you've had the experience where such an individual, well, their heart is opened up, and they say, I want Christ. And they cry out, Lord Jesus, be merciful to me, a sinner. And there you are, being used of God to give this glorious gospel information to this individual. Well, they're happy that they're forgiven and reconciled to God. They're adopted into God's family through faith in the Lord Jesus. But boy, I'm really excited. I'm ecstatically enthused. And that's what I mean by having a mountaintop experience. Now, sadly, in my experience, those are very few and very far between. But let's say you have one of those mountaintop experiences. Well, you can't stay on the top of the mountain, you know. You got to come down the side of the mountain. And that's what we've got going on here. Peter, James, and John, that inner circle of Jesus' apostles, were there with Jesus on a literal mountain. And Jesus was literally transformed before their eyes. And those Old Testament luminaries, Elijah and Moses, were there with Jesus. And they witness his transformation. Jesus is inherently glorious. He's intrinsically glorious. But he comes into this world, and his glory is veiled in flesh. He's a true man. He's got a real human nature, but he's also God incarnate. And now the veil is pulled back for a brief moment, and Peter, James, and John catch a glimpse of Christ in his majestic glory, the kind of glory that we're going to behold when we're in the presence of the Lord Jesus at the end of the age. But they had to leave the top of the mountain. And they're heading down the side of the mountain. When they get to the base, well, that ecstatic experience is clearly over. They're back in the atmosphere, not of heaven, as they had on the top of the mountain, but they're back on the atmosphere of this fallen world. There's a squabble that's taking place, a debate, an argument. It's between the scribes, those Jewish teachers of the law, and the rest of the apostles, those who were not up there on the mountain. And I can tell you, being an open-air preacher, I've been involved in a few public debates. And the public loves these kinds of debates. When they see me debating with someone else, they go, oh, wow, what's going on over here? And people begin to amass themselves to find out what's going on. And so that's what we find here. Verse 15, immediately, all the crowd, when they saw Jesus, they were greatly amazed and they ran and greeted him. They thought, well, this argument is pretty good, but hey, wow, here comes the master. Here comes Jesus himself. And they all now gravitate toward him. We see in verse 16, the Lord Jesus asks, he asked those scribes, he said, what are you arguing about with my disciples? And as he inquires this, well, he's interrupted. Someone from the crowd speaks up. Who is it? It's a father who's concerned about his son. And what's the problem? What's the concern this father has with his son? Well, we see it in verse 17 and 18. The father says, "Teacher, rabbi, master, I brought my son to you because he has a spirit that makes him mute. He's unable to communicate. He's unable to speak. There's a demon in him." And in verse 18, he describes the kind of effects this demon has upon his son. He says, whenever this demon seizes him, it throws him down. He foams, grinds his teeth, becomes rigid. And master, teacher, I asked your disciples if they could set my son free, but they're unable to do so. Clearly obvious, one of the reasons this is recorded in Mark's gospel is to teach us the reality of evil. You can put your head in the sand, you can pretend like there is no evil in this world, but you're a fool to do so. Here we find objective evil. We find demonic forces at play here. Some people say, well, there is no devil. That's just the negative part of your mind. You should look on the sunnier side, your angel side, and not that dark evil side. No, no. There may be darkness within me, but there's darkness outside of me as well. The devil's a real entity. He's an angel who was cast out of heaven, and he has his demons. There's one devil, whom we call Lucifer or Satan. And then he has his minions, his demons, these other angelic, fallen angelic creatures. And we see that these are dark forces who are intent on destroying. They're destructive forces. They now have come upon this young lad, and he's unable to speak. He can't communicate. He's lost control of his bodily functions. Whenever the demon seizes him, it throws him down. He foams. He's like a rabid dog foaming at the mouth. He's grinding and gnashing his teeth. He becomes rigid. The boy has lost control of his own body. And they brought the boy to the Lord Jesus, verse 20. When the evil spirit saw him, the Lord Jesus, it immediately convulsed the boy, and he fell to the ground and he rolled about, foaming at the mouth. What a tragic scene. What a most horrendously tragic scene. The text doesn't tell us the age of this boy, but the problem has existed from his childhood. In verse 21, Jesus asked the father, "How long has this been happening to your son?" And the father says, "From childhood." Imagine if this was your child. This child can't grow up enjoying life as most children do. There's no peace in the life of this child. There's no peace in the home life. The father has no peace. He doesn't know what this demon's going to do next to his son, what it's going to prompt his son to do next. This man is seeking relief. He's weary of seeing his son under the control of this demonic spirit, and he's powerless to do anything about it. He's no doubt gone to the scribes, said, "Hey, can you help me out?" No. He's taken the son of the Pharisees. You're the religious leader. Can you help me out? No, we can't do anything for you. He takes the boy to the disciples of the Lord Jesus. Can you help me? So, well, we tried, but we're unable to do anything here. And finally, the master shows up. and he comes to the master. Let's try to put yourself in this father's situation. What a desperate situation he's in. He's tried other avenues to find some relief for his son, but nobody's able to help him except this one that we call the Lord Jesus. Kind of interesting, as you see, that the apostles were powerless to do anything, because we know, as we look back at what we've covered in Mark's gospel, there was a time when the Lord Jesus sent the apostles out two by two. Mark chapter 6, verse 7. Jesus called the 12, began to send them out two by two, and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. In verse 13 of Mark 6, we're told that they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick, and he healed them. But at this point, they don't possess the power and the ability. It seemed that it was something that the Lord had given them at that time, but it's not something they're possessing at this time. Now, we know that after our Savior goes to the cross and dies, and he's buried, and he bodily resurrected on the third day, after he shows himself alive for a period of 40 days, he'll ascend to heaven. He'll be crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he, the Lord Jesus and the Father, will pour out the Spirit upon the church. And when you read the book of Acts of the Apostles, we see that there's plenty of healings, plenty of casting out of evil spirits as we go through the book of Acts, even the raising of the dead. Sometimes we look at the Bible and we think that the Bible's a book filled with miracles. To be sure, there are miracles that are spoken about in the Bible, but it's interesting that you find them in certain epochs. Every page of the Bible doesn't have a miracle on it. You find miracles done by Moses and his apprentice, who would be known as Joshua. That's the period or the epoch of the law. New revelation is coming, and God confirms his messengers and the message by giving them these miraculous powers and abilities. Then things become relatively quiet until we start reading about Elijah and his apprentice, Elisha. Powerful miracles done, because now we're in the epoch of the prophets. Revelation coming from God and is confirmed and affirmed by God the Holy Spirit through these miracle signs and wonders that are done by Elijah and Elisha. And then things become relatively quiet until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Word of God incarnate. And here is the Lord Jesus confirming the fact that he is the promised Messiah by miracles, signs, and wonders. And then, after he ascends into heaven, after doing his redemptive work, the Spirit is poured out upon the apostles, because what are they? They're the writers of what we call the New Testament. They're out preaching the gospel that Jesus is Lord, and God is confirming and affirming them as God's messenger and the message they preach by these miraculous happenings. Now we have a completed revelation. But at this point, they're powerless. They are unable, but the Lord Jesus is able. Now just think about this. Earlier on in this chapter, we got a glimpse of Jesus demonstrating his inherent and intrinsic glory as he was up on the top of the mountain. They got a picture of the Shekinah glory of God. That is Jesus Christ's. But now he's come down the mountain. But here we get another picture of his glory. It's a different picture. Now we see his power and his command over the demonic forces, the forces of darkness. Sometimes people think that what we've got going between God and the devil is some kind of a dualistic fight. Sometimes the devil's on the top, another time God's on the top. But that's not what the Bible teaches. God is a sovereign God. Jesus is a sovereign Lord. And he's demonstrating his power over darkness, the forces of evil here. Jesus has inherent power over Satan and the demons. Now, we've seen the Lord Jesus dealing with demons right from the very first chapter of Mark's Gospel. If you look back in Mark chapter 1, verse 21 through 27, the Lord Jesus is in a synagogue in Capernaum. And he's there ministering the word of God, and there's a guy that comes in who's possessed with a demon, and Jesus casts the demons out, and the people are amazed at the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Later in that chapter, Mark chapter 1, we're told in verse 33, that evening at sundown they brought to him all who were sick and oppressed by demons. The whole city was gathered together at the door of his house he was staying in, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases, cast out many demons. He would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. Why is this here? Just to show that Jesus is some kind of a wonder worker? No. Shows his power, shows his authority, shows us that he is the great liberator. There is no problem that you face now that the Lord Jesus can't liberate you from. We're told that he came to set the captives free. The Lord Jesus came to set us free from the shackles of sin and our fear of death and from the devil himself and his minions, the demons. In Mark chapter 5, the Lord Jesus goes across the Sea of Galilee, comes to the region of the Gerasenes, and as the boat approaches the shore, he sees this fella in a cemetery. This man was damaging himself. Jesus says, "What's your name?" He says, "I'm Legion." Possessed not with one demon, but many demons. And Jesus cast the demon out of him so that the man was clothed then and in his right mind. He was able to think clearly once again. Jesus, the great liberator. If you know him as your Lord and Savior, and you know the Word of God, God renews your mind, so you begin to think God's thoughts after him, and you can begin to think reasonably and rationally and logically. You can listen to the people of the world, and you say, "Don't you understand how contradictory you are? Everything you tell me is a contradiction of something you told me a moment before." Only as we know the Word of God are we going to be able to think clearly and rationally and reasonably. You know, as I read this section here, like in chapter 8 and in chapter 9, and as we get into chapter 10, it's so interesting to me that Jesus is making many references to his impending upcoming death. In 8:31, Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Chapter 9. As Jesus is on the top of the mountain, he's talking with Moses and Elijah. And he's talking about his exodus, about his departure. In 9:31, he says to his disciples, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they'll kill him. When he is killed, after 3 days, he'll rise." In chapter 10, verse 33 and 34, Jesus says, "Look, we're going to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests, the scribes. They'll condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. They'll mock him, spit on him, flog him, kill him. After 3 days, he will rise." You got to wonder.
Why so much talk
by Jesus about his own upcoming death? And we see from this point on that we're getting closer and closer to the cross. That's becoming the main focus of Mark's account. Why is the cross so important? What does it have to do with the commanding and the casting out of demons? The writer of Hebrews gives us a clue. Hebrews chapter 2, 14 and 15. Therefore, the children share in flesh and blood. He himself, the Lord Jesus, likewise partook of the same things, that is, flesh and blood. Why? That through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Jesus is a great liberator. He said so himself in John 8:36. So if the Son of God sets you free, you'll be really free, free indeed. This young man was demon-possessed. Now, I wouldn't say that every unbeliever is possessed by demons. But I can say that everyone who is outside of Jesus Christ is strongly influenced by the father of lies, by the prince of darkness, by the spirit of this age. Listen to Ephesians chapter 2, 1-3. Paul's talking to believers. He wants them to remember where they once were, and now because of Christ, they're liberated. He says, remember, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked. You followed the course of this world system. You followed the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Who in the world is the prince of the power of the air? It's none other than the serpent, Beelzebub, the one known as the devil or Satan. The prince of the power of the air. That is the spirit that is now influencing the sons of disobedience. And Paul reminds us, he said, you know, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by nature objects of God's wrath, just like the rest of mankind. Thank God he's set us free. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3-6. Paul says, if our gospel is hidden, if it's veiled, it's veiled to who? Those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers. Why? To keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, Christ who is the image of God. Who is the God of this age? Satan. Paul says in the next verse, for we proclaim, not ourselves, but we proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord, and we are your servants for Christ's sake. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Evil is real. The devil is real. There are real demons in this world, and their influence and their power is great. This passage teaches us that Satan has power. But this passage also teaches us that Satan's power is limited and that Jesus Christ is omnipotent. He's all-powerful, and we need to recognize that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is all-powerful. Verse 25 here in Mark chapter 9. When Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. Well, did the demon comply? Verse 26, after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out. The boy was like a corpse. Was he dead? I don't know, maybe. Certainly looked like he was dead. Most of the people who were there said, he is dead. But the Lord Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he came up alive. He rose up, liberated, set free. It was normal. He was in his right mind. He could begin to enjoy life again because Jesus Christ had intervened in his life. So we see the reality of evil. We see the power of the Son of God. But we also see references to faith here, don't we? In verse 18, we see that this thing's throwing around. The Father says to the Lord, I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able to. And then in verse 19, we have this lament of the Lord Jesus. He answered them, oh, faithless generation! How long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? He called for the boy to come. And the Father says to the Lord Jesus in 22, Lord, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And look at the Lord Jesus' response in 23. The Lord Jesus said to him, if you can, what in the world are you saying? Don't you know who I am? Don't you know my power and my ability? If you can, all things are possible for the one who believes. And the Father, this to me is so profound. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. My faith is so weak. It's so small. Help me, Lord. What do we mean by faith? When we talk with people about faith, there's so many crazy concepts in people's minds when it comes to faith. Biblical faith is not mind over matter. Biblical faith is not blind faith. Biblical faith is not faith in faith. Biblical faith is not, well, I believe hard enough and serious enough, and so something's got to be. Biblical faith isn't you speaking something into being that doesn't exist. Biblical faith is always Christ-centered. Biblical faith is always Christ-centered. This man comes to Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and he makes his petition to the Lord Jesus. So biblical faith is always Christ-centered. Biblical faith is always concerned with the glory of God. Biblical faith is concerned with the will of God. You look at the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. He anticipated the cross. He knew that the wrath of God would come down upon him as the sin bearer. He would have to drink of the wrath of God. And he prayed, Father, not my will be done. Please remove this cup, but Father, I don't want my will to be done. I want your will to be done. That's what's most important. Your will be done. Biblical faith is always word-based. We read earlier about Father Abraham. He believed in himself, and he got righteousness. He believed in the power of the fortune teller and took his words to heart and got righteousness. No, he believed God. And because of his faith in the true and living God, not the God of his imagination, but the God who spoke to him, because he had faith in the true and living God, God imputed to him Christ's righteousness. Faith is always taking God at his word. Jesus is the living word of God standing there before this man. Whenever God speaks, you know what faith says? Amen. But if we don't know our Bible, then we're only left to our vain imagination or somebody else's ideas of what truth is and what faith is. True biblical faith isn't believing in the make-believe. It's believing in the God of reality. Some people talk about faith healing. They say if you believe, you can be made healthy. And you say, okay, I believe, but I'm still sick. Well, you have secret sin. I do? Yes, that's why you're not healed. Or they say your faith's not great enough. And you say, how do I make it greater? Maybe if I hyperventilate, I can make my faith greater. That's absurd. It's absurd. The Apostle Paul had a thorn in his flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet him. And he asked the Lord 3 times to remove this thorn from him. This is written in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He asked Jesus 3 times, Lord Jesus, remove this thorn in my flesh. You know what Jesus said? I'm not going to remove the thorn in your flesh, Paul, but I'll give you something better. Paul says, what could be better? Jesus said, my grace. The Lord Jesus said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. And did the Apostle Paul quibble and argue and debate with the Lord? No. He said, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So for the sake of Christ, I'm content with my weaknesses, my insults, my hardships, the persecutions I face, the calamities I deal with, because when I'm weak through the grace, the all-sufficient grace of the Lord Jesus, He makes me strong. The Father in desperation says, Lord Jesus, I believe. My faith is ever so weak. Help my unbelief, please, Lord Jesus. When I look at this passage in Mark 9:24, I love it for its honesty and I love it for its sincerity. How often do I pray these words myself through the whole day? I know what the Word of God says. But am I always trusting the Lord? Am I always trusting the Lord as I should? And no, I'm not. And so I have to pray, Lord Jesus, I believe what you tell me in the Word of God. But I deviate so easily. I'm so easily distracted. Lord Jesus, I believe. Please aid me. Assist my unbelief. Now we have an accompanying verse in Luke 17:5 where the apostles said to the Lord Jesus, increase our faith. Increase our faith. Good and valid prayers. But if our faith is to be increased, you know what? It's not magical. We have to do some heavy lifting. You say, what do you mean by heavy lifting? What does Romans 10:17 say? Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. I can't have any more faith than I have knowledge of God's word. How do I know who God is? Through what he says to me in Holy Scripture. The Bible is the passport to freedom. You have little knowledge of the Bible, your faith is going to be small. You have more knowledge of the Bible, your faith will be greater because you know better who God is and what God is able to do. And you're going to come to Him and you're going to appeal to Him on the basis of His Word. Romans 10:17, faith comes from hearing and hearing through the Word of Christ. We need to know the Word of God. We need to pray over the Word of God. We have to pray, Lord God, I want your Word to be my reality. Look at verse 28. When he had entered the house, his disciples came and asked him privately, how come we couldn't cast this demon out? And Jesus says to him, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. A woman once approached
Charles Spurgeon.
She said, "Mr. Spurgeon, can you tell me what's more important, the Word of God or prayer? What's the answer to that? I ask you, what on an airplane, what's more important, the right wing or the left wing?" You say, "What do you mean? You can't get off the ground without either of them. You need both. We need to be people of the Word, and we need to be people of the prayer. We need to be reading the Word and praying over it and thinking about it and praying over it as we go through the day. This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." I would love to live on the mountaintop. I'd love to have those mountaintop experiences continuously. But we know that the Christian life is a hard and rigorous one. We come off those mountaintop experiences and we deal with the difficulties of life. But as God's people, we don't have to deal with these difficulties all by ourselves. We can count on the God of the Word to aid us and assist us as we come to Him in prayer. When we are weak in our faith, we need more of the Word. When we are weak in our faith, we need to pray more. We should never be too timid to pray as His Father did, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." We should be never so timid that we don't pray as the apostles prayed in Luke 17:5, "Lord, increase our faith." Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this opportunity to spend time in the Word of God. Father, our faith is ever so weak. We need You. And Father, Your Word backs up that. We can't live this Christian life in our own power and our own ability. What fools we would be to think that. Father, we need You. We need to depend upon You. We need to be living under the control and the influence of the Holy Spirit of God. We need You to fill us with all the fullness of God. Help us, Father, to keep in the Word of God so we could build ourselves up in the most holy and precious faith. And we pray, Father, that as we're in the Word and we get the Word in us, we'll be doers of the Word, not just mere hearers and listeners. So, Father, please encourage our hearts and cause us to constantly live in Your presence and run to You all the time, expressing our own weakness, our own inadequacy, our own incompetency, our own impotency, and looking for You to make us strong. Oh Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. Oh Lord, please increase our faith. We pray this in the name of the living Word of God, Jesus Christ. Amen.